Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, outline given to you today in the bulletin. We're going to look at Luke 13, 10 through 17, and then we're going to focus on Jesus Christ, the path to glorifying God. The path to glorifying God. Well, many of you who've been here at the church for a while know that our property is pretty extensive. It's not the biggest in the world, but it's not small either. It's 4 acres, and most of it's cleared land. However, behind us, there's two owners. The first owner being the New Hampshire Baptist Association, in which we're affiliated with, who owns 18 acres behind the building here, behind the house. And beyond that, the town of Pembroke owns that property. And it's, I don't even know how big. It's a lot. And so in behind the house, as you exit the back door, straight up the little hill, there is an old-time farmer's path. An old-time farmer's path. You know how those farmer paths are. You can find them all over. If you look closely at the end of our lower lot here, you can see an old-time tractor path. You can see the trees are cleared out, and it's all the way up. And if you kept going, we'd keep going. And there's one that actually, if you follow the driveway all the way up, behind the shed, there's a tractor path, and you could see where it once went. This was all farmland at one time. And there are still paths in place, and the one that's behind the house we used to take is with the kids all the time. It's a great path. It's worn. There's a tree right in the middle of it, so nobody on an ATV can just come into the land anymore. One time, there was a 4x4 truck actually came through there and couldn't come because the tree was in the way, and they asked why, and I just looked at them and said, so that people like you can't get through. That's why. And, of course, they turned around and backed all the way out. But that path actually goes all the way through the NHBA property, and actually, as you get into the town of Pembroke property, takes different avenues. But it does have a major one that loops all the way around to what is basically 2 to 3 ponds with beaver activity, and you can see bats flying around, and I'm sure there's fish in there. And it loops all the way back to 6th Range Road or something like that, 5th Range Road, and it's an ATV path, which is much wider, and it gets you out to some other streets. You can actually pop out on a couple of the roads in Pembroke if you go up through the path. Nice, well-worn path. Now, I liked to go when we were younger and take the kids often. They always enjoyed the path. It was a good walk and take the dog with us. But, you know, there were a couple times that, we went right through the woods. And we meandered around and we went this way and that way and we did our thing. And we always thought we were getting closer to the ponds, but we didn't have anything that marked our path. It was something of a guess. I mean, I got a bit of a GPS in my brain, but I'll tell you, more times than not, we popped out somewhere I didn't know. So I was like, where did we end up? We were in somebody's property. We went back in the woods, and we'd pop out somewhere else, and we weren't where I thought we were. And come to find out, we kind of lost, and we just kind of backtracked and came home instead of finding the ponds on a couple of occasions. Well, you know, it's so too with religion. You know, there's a lot of religions out there that claim to have the path to God. They claim they got a bead on everything, and if you follow them, then you will worship God like you're supposed to. But the problem is, most of those religions don't actually get you to Christ. They put you at the doorstep of confusion. And ultimately, you're left wondering, what is true? What is to be followed? And you don't have an idea of who God is, not really. Yet, when it comes to Christianity and the Word of God, which shows us this truth, we have for us a well-worn path to that truth. We have a well-worn path that gets us to the place where we need to be. That place is glorifying God. I mean, ultimately speaking, one of the worst things in history was when men fell, when mankind fell and all humanity was cursed with original sin, was the separation from being able to commune with God and glorify Him. And ever since the fall, mankind has been trying to find his or her way back to actually glorifying God. The problem is, in the attempts of doing so over nearly 6,000 to 7,000 years of human history, more times than not, mankind develops a religion that is more reflective of worshiping themselves than actually worshiping God. It's a reflection of their own thinking, their own ideas, their own immanence, not God's. That is until God broke through history, gave us the revelation of His Word. and ultimately the supreme revelation of the Son of God. Though the Word pointed to God in the Old Testament, it still did not bring salvation. It still lacked in properly being able to let people glorify God in fullness, for nothing was taken care of the sin nature of man. That is until Jesus comes. When Jesus came, well, He led us to a right relationship with God the Father. And it was at that time, in that place in history, that mankind, for the very first time, found a true path to glorifying God once again. And today we're going to look at a passage. It's probably familiar to you if you read the Bible regularly. A passage in which Jesus breaks the norms of religion. He steps on some people's toes. He does a couple things that kind of aggravate. And yet, when it's all said and done, what we have before us is Jesus clearly bringing individuals into a place to properly worship and glorify God. And so if you would, follow along with me as we read out of this passage. It's a small passage today. We see in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. And He, meaning Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues of the Sabbath. And there was a young woman for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying into the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which to work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from the bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So as we look at our passage today in the first section, we see those who hope in Christ will never be disappointed. Those who hope in Christ will never be disappointed. So here it is. Jesus is doing what He always did. He taught regularly in the Sabbath. He met regularly. Now the Sabbath day is where many of the people of Israel gathered in synagogues. Synagogues did not come into play until after the Babylonian captivity. During that period of time where they couldn't worship at the temple, and they couldn't come as a nation into one place because they were in exile in foreign lands, they developed this idea of local churches. It's not the temple, but it is a place for the community of Jews to come together to study God's Word, meaning the Old Testament, and hear what the rabbis and the religious elite have to say. Now, this is also the rise of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes. They didn't exist before that point because all the Levites and the priests did the teaching back in the Old Testament period when the temple was the center. But in the synagogues, it opened up opportunity for others to learn and to grow, and it created these other classes of religious leaders, which Jesus dealt with in the New Testament time because they became so important. Well, there He was, invited to the synagogue on a Sabbath day. This is not an unusual event. Jesus is an itinerant minister walking around through all the areas of Israel. He was near the synagogue and was invited by the official to teach. You could not just walk in and do teaching. The synagogue had orders. I wonder if they had a bulletin like we did, right? I mean, you get this idea. There is an order of worship. And at some point, teachers got to teach. And so there Jesus was teaching, and as it was, you can imagine, everyone was grouping around Him and coming into the synagogue. It was probably the fullest the synagogue had been in years, because they're there to see the miracle worker, Jesus. It's an amazing moment. We find that Jesus loved to be found among the people who desired to know God. That's a good thing. For all their bad, the religious leaders, the synagogue official, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for all their problems, the people still hungered for God because they weren't being fed by the leaders. And so when Jesus came into play and he started teaching, people came around to see him, to know him, to hear him, because he spoke like one with authority, unlike the others. And he did miracles like that of Elijah and Elisha. He did amazing things, and he had power and authority like that of Moses from so long ago. So yeah, wherever Jesus was, people were always around, and there he was among the people of God who desired to know God, and because Jesus was teaching. And as he was teaching what was already known. Jesus isn't teaching something new. He's not diverting from what the Word of God in the Old Testament already declares. Why? Because he's the Word incarnate. Jesus isn't going to teach something that's against himself, right? But because he is the Word incarnate, he has the Word of God in a more fuller way than anyone else ever did before or since. We as ministers, we're empowered to preach the Word of God. We're given the gifts to do so, but it's a borrowed authority, isn't it? Jesus is the source. He's the source of that authority. So you got to know, when Jesus went to the synagogues, the reason why people thronged around him wasn't because he was a good-looking hunk. No, they thronged around him because he spoke the word with such clarity that was unlike any leader in his day. I mean, that's the call of every minister, to try to do the best in preaching the word of God with clarity. But there he was. As he was teaching, he looked over, and there was a woman. And this wasn't an unusual thing. This happened on other times. He had another occasion where a man was there, and he came forward, and he said, "Stretch out your hand." And he healed the lame man's arm as it was stretching out. And it was a Sabbath day. And here's another one, another Sabbath day. He gets in, and he says to the woman, "Come, come here." He calls her forward, calls her out, and looks at her. And you got to love the fact that here Jesus is. He came to show us the kingdom of God, didn't he? He came to show us the truth of the kingdom of God, the freedom that comes in knowing him and knowing God more greatly. And in the kingdom of God, there's no suffering, no pain, and no deformities. And he sees this woman with a deformity, and he calls her forward, and he just simply looks at her and touches her and says, "Be healed. Be healed." It was a moment of divine right. Jesus didn't ask her permission. She didn't come to him looking to be healed. I mean, she might have been there in the hopes to get a glimpse of Jesus and maybe be healed, but she did not come to him. He was in the middle of teaching. He didn't bother the rabbi in the middle of teaching. No, she sat in the periphery listening, and Jesus saw her hunched over. Can you imagine this poor woman hunched over? She cannot straighten up. Even probably when she lays down, it isn't a flatness to her. And there he sees her, and he looks at her, and he just simply, with all the compassion of the shepherd that he is, he says, "Be healed." And you love the healing, because whenever Jesus did a healing, it was instantaneous and complete, right? When the blind were made to see, they didn't have to know colors. They knew immediately. When the mute could talk finally, they didn't have to be instructed on how to speak. Or the person who hadn't walked in 15 years because they were lame on the feet, the moment they were healed, the muscle memory took over and they could walk normal, right? We have an understanding when Jesus not only healed the person, he healed the individual in completeness. There's no leftovers to be taken care of. Perfect speech, perfect hearing, perfect sight, perfect abilities and memories. Well, Jesus heals her because he is the creator, right? And what we find there is, because she was there, you recognize her hope was there. I mean, here's a woman, a daughter of Abraham, of the covenantal people. I mean, he makes a specific point of that, right? Here is this woman in the covenant of God, and there she is afflicted. Why would God not heal her in the place where God's word is being preached, on the day in which God is honored most, the Sabbath day? And so, there he is. He heals her. And I love this because we find this often in Scripture. The moment she was healed, though Jesus is the individual by which the healing came, who does she glorify? She glorifies God the Father. And that does no disservice to Jesus, by the way, for the three are one, right? Totally in love with one another, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You glorify one, you are glorifying the other. That's the truth. And so the reality is though the Father was getting glorified, the Son was receiving glory as well. It was a great moment in which it led to her praising God. And we learn from this passage that those in Christ who come to Him will never be turned away, and they will know the joy that is found in Him and Him alone. That hope that leads to our satisfaction. A hope that will never disappoint. Now, I'm not promising you something that isn't possible today. The fact is, many people who are Christians are suffering under the weight of affliction, aren't they? There are people who are in pain constantly, ill constantly. There are Christians who cannot see. There are Christians who cannot hear. There are Christians who cannot walk. There are Christians who are debilitated. And they search after God's healing hand regularly in their life. However, that doesn't mean that their hope is dashed, or that it's never going to be taken care of, because we know, according to the Word of God, that though we're healed now or not, we know that we will be healed on the day of glorification, won't we? Whatever 50 years of pain you endure now will be nothing of a memory at all a billion years from now when you're made whole already. When you've been made whole for a billion years, you're going to look at these 50 years as nothing. It was nothing. See, our hope never disappoints. In Christ, we will never be disappointed. We may be delayed. We may not get satisfaction to some level in our physical form, but we know that Christ is the ultimate healer, isn't He? And so we defer our hope over time if we don't receive these healings, and we don't hold it against our Savior for not healing us, because we know that in our infirmities we may be better suited to minister to others who don't know Christ in those same infirmities, glorifying Him on the day we will be made whole, glorifying Him for the day to come. I have mentioned several times over the last weeks as I've been reading through To the Golden Shore, a book that Glenn gave me, about Adoniram Judson and his exploits. Adoniram Judson, later on in life, in his late 50s, mid to late 50s, goes home to America because he was taking his second wife, Sarah, with him in the hopes that he could stem her death from happening. It was a common thing back then, if you lived in the tropical regions of the world, that going out to the ocean and sailing among the salt air could bring healing. Or sailing among the salt air and going into the cooler climates could promote healing. And so Sarah, his second wife, became so ill that in her frail state, they basically carried her onto the boat, brought her onto the Indian Ocean, and all the way, they were heading to London first and then to America. They stopped off in an English port just south of the Bahama region, and unfortunately, she died on the way to America. And there she was, buried under, not a tree, but she was buried among other English people at that time. And so Adoniram Judson had to still take care of his three children, whom needed to be brought to America literally to save their lives. Because if they stayed, they probably would not have lived on, because he had already lost like five children by that time, to disease and to the climate and everything else. And so he wanted to make sure his children lived, and so he went ahead and went on to America. Well, at America, he was only just over-surprised by the fact that anybody even knew who he was. To the contrary, everyone knew who he was. Every church and every part of the 13 colonies knew who Adoniram Judson was, the first American missionary to the Far East. And so they knew who he was, and so he was thronged about and everything else. And eventually, over the course of time, and several months down the road, I think it was like 7 months after his wife died, he meets Emily. Emily Chubbuck, I think is what her name was. She wrote under the pseudonym Fanny Forrester or Fanny Foster, anyways. And so he was after reading some of her work, he desired to meet her. And so they met each other, and he asked if she would write Sarah's biography. To which she gladly said yes, because this is Adoniram Judson. I'm not going to say no to him. She had basically known who he was since she was a little girl. I mean, she's only in her early 30s, if like 30, 31. And so here's this world-renowned missionary, now late in his years, in his mid to late 50s, asking her to do this. Of course she's going to do it. She's a Christian. She knows who Sarah was. She knows who Nancy, his first wife, was. They've been reading about it in America all these years. Well, one thing led to another, and eventually Adoniram and Emily just felt like they'd known each other their whole lives, like they were cut from the same cloth. And he asked her to marry him, even though he was in his late 50s and she was in her early 30s, to which she gladly said yes, because she felt the same. Well, one thing led to another, which eventually they did get married, a little bit of controversy involved there and all that. But anyways, aside from that, there they went. They went off and voyaged back to Burma together, new husband, new wife, enjoying each other's company for almost about a year before they finally returned back to the mission work in Burma and to his two children, surviving children, one of whom died while he was gone. So three he brought to America, dispersed them. Three he left behind, but one died. While Sarah died at the same time. But there was Emily and Adoniram enjoying life, and they had a really productive time. That is, until at one point Adoniram looked around him, and in the area, I think it was called Moulmein, which was a British outpost, was basically a ton of missionaries. All around him there was a bunch of missionaries. And he just felt like at this point he couldn't do much for the Burman people. He was doing fine among the English, but the Burmese weren't getting the word, at least not where he thought they should. And so he desired to reopen the church and the mission port in Rangoon. So he went ahead, checked it out. Sure enough, everything was favorable. And Emily and the two surviving kids that Sarah had that were there, they all went to Rangoon. While there in Rangoon, plague hit. I mean, this isn't one of those where just the English got it. Everyone got it. I mean, it was terrible. If you read the story, day after day you could hear hammers going because they were making coffins left and right. Funeral processions down Main Street every day, all the time. I mean, death was just all around them. And it did not pass Adoniram and Emily. There they were. They were in their second year of marriage. The two kids, and all of them got hit. And they were all in a very bad way, to the point where Emily writes, "I'm concerned the only ones left to take care of us are the servants to bury us, because there's no strength in us." I mean, Adoniram was laid out on the floor with dysentery and all this other kind of stuff. The two kids couldn't even move. One of them had like smallpox and everything else, and the other one was just sick. And she herself was so languid that she laid on the floor most of the time, only to sit up for 5 minutes and write something and then lay back down because she was passing out. It was bad. Well, during that moment, I mean, here are these missionaries. They go to Burma to bring the mission to the gospel to them, and they can't do a thing because they're all sick. And they look at each other. They're laying in their home, which, by the way, it was called the bat house, and it had green mold everywhere because of the bats and everything, and that's probably what was making them more sick than anything. And the mold all around the brick that was in the building, it was making them so sick. There they were, doubled over. They were sick. And at one point, Emily writes, "I looked over and saw Dr. J," that's what she called him, for Dr. Judson, "and I decided to write this down." And so in the moment when they're at their worst, this gleam comes over Emily's eye for some reason, and she writes this to her husband. "Vive la bagatelle. High, let laughter swell. Peal forth the song. Mirth's careless children we, and in the path of glee dance we along. Vive la bagatelle, deep in the bosom cell, bid sorrow sleep, and neath the radiant flowers, wreathed in hope's blooming bowers, bury her deep. Vive la bagatelle, only bright pleasures spell, young hearts should hold, care will bloom ours anew, on the shrunk, faded brow, when we are old." And she laid back down and basically laid there and slid it over to him, right? So there he is, sick, and he's feeling like he's about to die. He reads it, and the moment he reads it with laughter in his eyes and just this gleam, he kind of chides her for the last bit. I mean, that last bit where she mentions about dying old, right? On the shrunk, faded brow when we are old. When we are old, he's in his late 50s already, and she's only in her 30s. And he just kind of looks at her and kind of chides her for that, you know? I mean, and he can't hold back the smile, though he's sick. I mean, he feels like he's going to die. She's over there just smiling at him, and she's practically dying. And there they are with this mirth about them that only can exist among Christians. And so he told her that she needed to do something with the end, and so she said, give it back to me. So he slides it over to her. She leans up one more time, and she says, I will write in the vein of Ecclesiastes' sermon. And then she adds, Vive la bagatelle, in truth's crystal cell, one lesson see, God counts the scattered hours, God gave the wasted powers, our judge is he. To which Adoniram praised her for her theological correctness and was fine with it. Okay, these two are dying. Their children are dying in the corner. And here they are with this hope in the tomorrow. I mean, this is something Christians can do. No matter what comes upon them, they can embrace the moment. And by the way, if you're wondering what vive la bagatelle is, it's a French phrase that basically says live frivolity. Or better said, live with lightheartedness. Live with a lack of seriousness to everything going on around you. The vive la bagatelle. Take that home. It's a French saying. But that's it. I mean, no matter what was going on, there was this lightheartedness to them that even still was there in the midst of their pain, their trial, their suffering. How? Well, here it is. If you caught on, you see the hope that is in them. She writes in the middle of her poem, bid sorrow sleep, neath the radiant flowers, wreathe in hope's blooming bowers. You see, they had hope, even in the midst of their trial. Trial of death. I mean, this wasn't just the shadow of death. This is death. And if you didn't know what death was prior, they did. I mean, he had already buried two wives and at least five children by this point, if not six. It's amazing to see this man's resiliency. And when he finds his third wife, the kind of wife he needed, that God knew he needed for the time that was left in his life. For she's the only one that outlives him. But only by 4 years, even though she was much younger. She died 4 years after he did. There was a hope in them. A hope of tomorrow. A hope, not necessarily that they would see the next sunrise, but a hope that if they didn't, they would see the next sun shine, right? They'd see Jesus, the sun, shine. That's how they were. Where's your hope today? Do you hope in hope? Do you hope in our government? I hope not. Do you place your hope in your paycheck that can, well, be gone tomorrow? Do you place your hope in your children who, well, may love you now but may fail you and disappoint you again and again? Do you hope in your own intellect, in your own prowess, that intellect that may actually end up being gone, ravaged by time? What do you hope in? There's a lot of things that people place their hope in, but none of them are secure on this earth except one, Jesus. He is the only one that your hope should be placed in, because here it is, in Christ, our hope, we will never be disappointed. Never. Because he promises tomorrow. He promises an eternity with him. He promises that all our tears, all our sorrow, all our pain will be gone. It's a promise that he brings to you and me today. Which, by the way, in that promise, it brings into this right relationship with God a path that leads us to glorifying God, our Father. Place your hope in him. And know the joy that comes with that. But also we find here that those who reject Christ will never be satisfied. Number two, those who reject him will never be satisfied. So we see here at the moment he brings this healing, and what we have is an indignant man, the synagogue leader, right? He gets all in a hoof, he gets his collar ruffled, and he looks at him and says, "Hey, you know what? There's 6 days of the week that you can have this done. Why are you doing it today? This is the Sabbath. If you want to be healed, come on one of those other days, but don't come on the Sabbath. Don't come on the Sabbath." And what we got to understand is that to them, Sabbath was such a holy day that no work was to be done. I mean, if anything had to be done, there was a restriction on how far you could walk. There were permissions on if you could, you know, maybe take your animal to water. You couldn't cook on that day. You couldn't bake on that day. You couldn't clean on that day. Sabbath was a day you could not engage in battle, to which some of the Gentile nations took advantage of and came in and wiped them out on that day. I mean, the reality is the Sabbath day was such a holy day, you weren't allowed to do anything other than observe that God is God. The problem is that in his framework, under man-made interpretations of the Bible, came a God-in-the-box mentality by the Jews. And this is what they believed God to fit in. A box. Can't get outside that box. You can't do anything beyond that box. That box contains everything we know about God and interpretations of the things we know about God, and nothing else counts, nothing else matters, nothing else can be outside that box. That is until Jesus came. When Jesus came, that box was crunched. When Jesus came, he challenged every man-made interpretation. He never went against the Word of God. He never taught anything but the Word of God. He taught the fullness of the meaning of the words of God, and he expressed it quite regularly to them that he was not conditioned to be the guy who follows their God in a box mentality. And so on the Sabbath day, there he was, healing. And it was an indignant moment because to the Jews, who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priests, and yes, even the synagogue official who was in charge of everything in that synagogue, Jesus was a miracle worker. That means that's his job. That means that's his work, and he can't do that on the Sabbath day. Now, let that sink in for a moment. If I could go around doing healings, do you think that's my occupation? No! That's something I can do. My occupation is ministry. And here Jesus was actively teaching his work, and he did a miracle, which they considered to be the work. Okay, wait a second. And don't forget this. Even the Levites were permitted to work on the Sabbath day. So when he often would say, I'm only doing what my Father has done, he's talking about himself as a priestly class. He can do what he can do because the Sabbath was not made for man. I mean, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for the man. And Jesus begins to expand their understanding, and they won't have at it. They won't have it at all. And so there you see, because he can't control Jesus, he doesn't rebuke Jesus outright, does he? No, he tries to control the moment by controlling the crowd and telling them, don't come seek God's favor on this day. Come one of the other days of the week. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. This woman is a daughter of Abraham. She's bound under penalty, under pain, I mean. And Jesus, the teacher, the Son of God, sees her and heals her, and they have a problem with it. To which Jesus corrects them. I mean, you love his correction. You love his rebuke. First, he calls them hypocrites, right? You hypocrites. But then he reminds them that even you have rules to let animals be released so that they can be made well, drinking water and whatnot. Why don't you have room for this daughter of Abraham to be healed? Oh my goodness, you get this understanding that the reality is the synagogue leader sat in judgment over Jesus in two ways. First, there are two ways in which most people judge God. First, they outright cast an opinion against him or for him, right? You hear people outright, even today, want to judge God. Matter of fact, the judgment of God by mankind has reached such a pinnacle that many wishy-washy theologians have tried their best to assuage those opinions by offering a more light God to listen to or to hear, right? They have a low view of Jesus. They have a low view of the Father. And because the Father and Jesus do things in the Bible that contradict what's going on in our world today, we want to be nice with everybody, so let's create a more palatable God to worship. Which, by the way, is not the real God. Because a lot of Christians don't like the nature of judgment. And people want to judge God today on everything. And we see it easily. Why did God take so-and-so from my life? Why did God let such-and-such a thing happen? Even though they probably never set foot in the church and never worship God, they still want to blame and judge God for what took place. A second way in which you can judge God, by the way, is what has already been alluded to, and that is to rework Scripture to suit your opinion. That's a judgment. When you rework Scripture to soothe yourself, well, that's a judgment against God and His Word. You've passed judgment because now you are asserting you know better than God does. Well, notice the leaders. I love this, and I hope you see this every time. Notice that the leaders don't deny that Jesus actually did a miracle. Now, face it. This has been brought up several times in the Gospels. Even Nicodemus brings it up, and others have brought it up. The blind man made to see, right? It's an amazing thing to me that, as they say, a man who is not right with God could never do the miracles Jesus does. So the fact that he does the miracles he does means he's right with God. And on that day, God chose to heal that woman, and yet the synagogue and religious leaders still want to judge it. They don't deny he did it. They never deny he does it. They acknowledge Jesus is a miracle worker. I mean, a true, bona fide healer. And they consider that his job. And yet, there it is. They refuse to acknowledge God is the one who brings healing. God is the one who healed her. And they're not glorifying God. They're judging God in the moment. And what we find in these men is that the officials and the Pharisees, here it is, chose to stand on ceremony instead of standing in awe of Christ. How many people today will choose to stand on ceremony than to stand in awe of Christ? I mean, that is an awesome drop the mic moment in the synagogue. That has never happened there. And here's this woman who is completely healed after being in infirmity for 18 years. It's an amazing moment. So here's a question. What in our lives can we not seem to celebrate because we're not freed from particular sins or we're not freed from a God-in-the-box mentality that we have? I remember years ago when I was a student at Boyce College. It was my second semester. And I was in the Old Testament Survey 2 class. And you're probably asking, what is Old Testament Survey 2? Well, I'm glad you asked. The class was an overview of going over, now hear this, 34 books of the Old Testament. Now, Old Testament, I never got this. There's no halfway here. Old Testament Survey 1 is the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You spend an entire semester bathing in these five books. And then when Old Testament Survey 2 comes, you have Joshua to Malachi. 34 books in one semester. I mean, you can only do a survey. I mean, there is no way you can dive deep into any of these books. And so basically, you learn the major themes of all these books, and that's really what it was about. Well, about a quarter into the semester, we were in the lovely book of Job, you know, that great book of pain and agony and frustration, yet God working through all things to bring about a man who truly had a great relationship with God at the beginning, but more so even at the end. Well, we got to the point where the professor was giving us the different perspectives and interpretations of what the Leviathan was and what the Behemoth was. And there's a big debate. Is the Leviathan and the Behemoth like the great blue whale and a Tyrannosaurus Rex, right? Or is it a hippo and a crocodile, right? And that's the biggest debate, believe it or not. I mean, forget about the rest of Job. That has books written on it, right there. Just that concept. There's books on what does that mean. To which it's just like, are you kidding me? Just mention it. Don't go crazy with it. Well, anyways, when it's all said and done, right in the middle of all this, this student gets up. I mean, breaks literally in the middle of the sentence that the professor was teaching and points a bony finger and says, you're not teaching rightly. You're da-da-da-da-da. And just went all kinds of crazy on the professor. To which at the end, I can't be here anymore. I'm leaving the school. And out he stomped out the door. Well, talk about taking a moment to burn bridge behind you. My goodness, that was scorched earth mentality right there. And so never saw the student again. Left the school. All because of this. Now, mind you, I personally think there was more going on in the life of that individual just then in that moment of the inability to listen to properly dissect what was being taught. I think more was going on in that life. But it was clear that he had no room to accept anything that did not fit into his preconceived God box mentality. No room to consider the next step. No room to consider what might possibly be. And what I find funny is that he was completely upset about a subject matter that cannot be completely satisfied no matter how you interpret the passage. His anger and frustration wasn't about false theology. It really wasn't even about wrong teaching, or it wasn't about abusing some kind of heartfelt doctrine. It was about interpretive nuances that are found in the Bible. That was the problem. Now, all the other things are worth arguing for, but interpretive nuances, no. You don't die on that hill like he did. So please hear carefully. We should always defend God's word where it is clearly stated and clearly defined to us. But we should always be careful in the places it is not. Too many individuals place too much emphasis on what they perceive to be the things of God, when in fact they are nothing more than man's understanding or man's thoughts. Such people stress the importance of things that amount to tradition or cherished unfounded beliefs instead of the clear word of God. Such individuals always back themselves into a corner and do not realize that the platform they stand upon so vociferously is no larger than an egg carton of misguided beliefs that have been wrongly passed down to them by some family or some cherished teacher. If your God in the box has no room for the miracles and work of Jesus in your life, then it's time to break that box. It's time to get out of that box. For what happened in this passage is clear. Christ came to them. I mean, he came to them and manifested himself in a most divine, powerful way, not just in the teaching of the Word of God, but in the miracle work of God. And yet, the religious leaders rejected him for the man-made perspectives they had. And thus, they not only missed out on the blessings of salvation that would come in Christ, because they do, in the long run, they do. They miss out on the cross, the resurrection, and salvation that comes. They missed out on that. But they also missed out on the blessing of joining in, on praising God for what was being accomplished in their midst. I mean, what was obviously a miracle of God, and they could not find themselves to glorify him. How sad is that? Don't miss out on what God may be doing in you and those around you because you are being made uncomfortable in what's being done. Don't be uncomfortable with people's different ways of worshiping. Years ago, I used to jokingly just lift my hand up and say this. I left it up there and I kept talking and talking and talking and talking. And finally said, how many people are uncomfortable with my hand up? And half the church raised their hand at that time. Don't be uncomfortable with those things. I know it's not your style, but glorifying God comes in many ways, and it can be done in a right way. And yes, by the way, it can be done in a wrong way. I think some of our methodologies in our current world are left for questions. I visited church a few years ago, and up on the stage, it was akin to a rock concert, and I love rock music. You know me. But there they were, gyrating and dancing in a way that was, well, I didn't find overly worshipful. Now, it was great for a rock concert. Great to hear Christian music. If it was a Saturday night, I probably would have enjoyed it. But Sunday morning, there's a certain decorum I expect in the worshiping of individuals in a way that we don't gyrate to bring attention to our bodies. I might be uncomfortable with it. I can be honest with that. I can be uncomfortable with that. But in those places where it's true, where it doesn't contradict God's word, and it doesn't somehow offend the word of God, then let us find the comfortability to be able to glorify God together in the ways we worship. Because God created us to glorify him. And in Christ, we find that path to truly glorifying our God. Lastly, as we see this passage unfold, those who follow Christ will never stop glorifying God. So Jesus does confront them in their hypocrisy. I love it. Those who think of Jesus as a mamby-pamby, child-handing, lamb-holding kind of guy, that he's some kind of peace-loving pacifist, they don't know Jesus. The moment they criticized, he looks at them, points a bony finger at them, and says, "You hypocrites." I love it. Jesus knew how to speak to them. "You hypocrites." I mean, you can feel it coming off. This is a judgment of God, the Son of God, against these men. Oh, you are hypocrites. Who knew the hearts better than Jesus? Jesus knew them. So he confronts them in their hypocrisy. He confronts them in their legalism. He confronts them in their lack of sympathy. He confronts them because they did not at that moment glorify God as well. This was the moment that really showed you the heart of these men. They could not find joy in the things of God. And they could not worship, all because Jesus did something on the Sabbath. He healed somebody. And of course, we see him correcting. He looks at them and says, you untie your animal, your ox or your donkey. You lead them. In other words, you are working to water them. Yet here is this woman, a daughter of Abraham, and she has been bound by Satan for 18 years. Should she not be released as well? Should she not be untied from this moor? Should she not be removed, the chains taken from her, because Satan has bound her in? Now, there are two ways that we can look at Satan has bound her. One is the natural way in which we literally take it and directly understand it, that Satan or one of his minions, a demon, is directly afflicting such a person, to the point where physical ailment comes on, and it's clearly something Satan is doing himself, or a demon, or even, I'll say, a human who is being used by Satan as well. But a second way we can look at Satan's affliction, too, is because we live in a fallen world and Satan has been given temporary dominion over it. Thus, when pain, disease, and affliction come upon us by way of natural situations, one can actually say the pain or the affliction that one is experiencing is literally of Satan. He's the one who has dominion over this world. He doesn't necessarily have to say, "Let's go demon inflict." All he has to do is bring some kind of cancer on you and then leave. There's no demon that has to be there beating you on the head spiritually. No, all he has to do is just make you unwell because he's got dominion of this world. Temporarily, that is. And it's been given to him by God. He can't only do what God says he can do. So we can look at Satan affliction in both those ways, and both are accurate. I do not believe, though, that Satan's behind every rock, right? I don't think we're going to find a demon behind every disease, a demon behind everything going on. But I do believe we live in a fallen, sinful world where disease exists. And by the nature and order of things, you're going to have things come upon you because you walk on this earth. And it's going to happen anyways, whether Satan's involved or not. So we got to be careful that we attribute every bad thing to Satan. So at that moment, after he points it out what's going on and brings attention to the unseen, we find that Jesus applied the importance of such a miracle to God as appropriate to be accomplished when? On the Sabbath day. I mean, of all days to heal somebody, is it not best on the day in which everyone comes around to worship God? so that everyone can see the healing, so that everyone can come together and glorify God for what took place? What we find among this people is that the people rightly understood the moment more than the religious leaders who should have understood the moment. And the people who have a heart that is so free, we find that instead the ones who are truly bound are the religious leaders, and they don't even know it. There's the problem. The ones who are truly bound is not the woman who was made free, it is they who refuse to be let free. And they will not be loosed. I remember years ago, we were having Bible study on Tuesday nights in the back, and Charles came, and every time he came on a Tuesday night, the aide that came with him was Jason. And Jason came faithfully every week, and you could see Jason, he actually engaged the class, which most guys don't. Most of these guys sit back, but Jason, no, he wanted to be a part of it, and we let him be a part of it. He asked all kinds of questions, and for that whole year, we were working through Old Testament passages. Well, after that was over, I asked Jason, do you want to know Jesus as your Savior? And he said, not now, but I'm interested. Came back the following year, the following fall, and as we were working our way through, I asked him again, do you want to know Jesus as your Savior? And he said, yes, tonight I do. And we sat in the back for a half hour, and I shared the gospel, because we've been working through the Old Testament. I had to lay out the gospel more clearly to him. He heard it, he understood it, he received it. And would you know, I came across him not too long ago. It's been a little while, but it had been about a year and a half since I'd seen him. The joy was all over his face. Now, here's a man who truly came to know Christ. I don't doubt it one bit. I wish he'd come to our church, but because of some regulation at work, he cannot be where Charles is on his off times. Just the way it works, unless they happen upon each other, that's another thing. But he can't actually be a part of our church because Charles is part of our church. So I asked him how he's doing. I asked him about his wife, his family. I asked him about his parents, if they know Christ yet. And he says, no, but I'm witnessing, I'm praying. I know what church he's going to, and I praise God it's a Bible-believing church that he's attended to. And I just, you look at him and you see, he doesn't seem to stop glorifying God in his life. It doesn't matter that things aren't going perfect. It doesn't matter that things may not be exactly the way he wants them to be at the moment. But it doesn't matter. For when Christ is in your life, you can't help but glorify God. You'll never stop glorifying God when Jesus is part of your life. Is that where you are? I mean, some of us have been Christians for... me going on 40 years, I don't know about you. Do you still glorify God? Do you still get jazzed by Him, energized by Him? When you talk about Him, when you converse with others about Him, do you feel the passion raising up within you, a desire to honor and glorify your Creator? Because Jesus is that path, the one who gets us there. I mean, people who don't know Christ can glorify God to some level. But you don't fully, truly glorify God until you receive the salvation He sent, and that is Jesus, His Son. And when you do, and you're fully redeemed, and you're regenerated in Him, and you are now made holy, that is the time you fully glorify God. You can't get that from any other path. You can't get that from any other teacher. You can't get that from a guru. You cannot get that from Islam. You cannot get that from a universalist mentality. You can only get it through Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the one who makes us whole. It is in Christ and Christ alone we have the true path to glorify God. And so the question has to be asked, have you encountered Jesus today? Have you borne witness to the miracle we read about? And do you believe it in your heart as the truth of God's Word? Do you know how to truly glorify God today? Then let me encourage you, if you don't, then receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior and know that freedom that He brings to worship God with spirit and truth, to worship in a way where you're always glorifying God in your life. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We thank you for the miracle that we bear testimony to in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus never pulled a punch, that when it came to your truth, to your word, to your ways, to your glory, he set the record straight. And because of it, Lord, people glorified you. Oh, Lord, be praised. We thank you for the salvation we share. We thank you for the unity we have in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that through him we are welcome and ushered into the presence of the throne room of you, Lord God. That we should not fear, we should not shrink back, but we should open our hearts fully in magnifying your name. Oh, Lord God, be praised. I ask this through the name of Jesus. Amen.